That of Tamworth. My name is Mike. If I haven't met you, can I invite us to pray together that God would help us as we look at this passage? Our Father God, we thank you that you speak to us of the character of the world, of the future, of all of these things. We pray now as we seek to understand what you've said and respond to it aright, that you might help us, that you might give us a response that pleases you, and give us the joy of knowing you through your Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard online from an old friend this week. She was saying that she just couldn't bring herself to read the news on the day that she was writing because it was just too much. You might have felt that way. You can nod if you felt that way sometime during the week. Thank you for a couple of nods there. And that's a bit unusual for her because she's got a Canberra job, and that means part of her job is to be around the news and helping her as she staffs politicians and so on. At another point during the week, Ali jumped into the car. I was there and she said, I was going to put the news on like I normally do, but it was just too much. So we're going to listen to Anna's K-pop, okay? And so we did. But there, of course, have been plenty of weeks like this and worse through the years. And that's why John the Apostle's writing this book of Revelation. He was doing so from the island of Patmos, where he was imprisoned because he'd been proclaiming the Lord Jesus. In chapters 2 and 3, we saw that there were these persecutions and martyrdoms that had come to some of the churches who were there in modern-day Turkey. And you can read about those. A bloke called Antipas had been put to death in chapter 2, verse 13. Others would endure a time of trial, chapter 3, verse 10, in the near future. They're informed by Jesus. And so this book is written to help people when especially they find such strains are coming on them, to help Christians. Now, last week, in chapter 5, we saw that Jesus, the slain lamb, the victorious slain lamb, he was the only one who could take this scroll from God's hand. Now, that scroll, it was sealed with seven seals, and it represented God's purposes in salvation and in judgment. And so now, in chapters 6 and 7, the lamb, the risen Jesus, is putting these purposes into effect by slitting these different seven seals in turn. And as he does so, what we see is, from heaven's perspective, a number of scenes that play out, mostly on earth, but some in heaven itself. And the point is that we might better understand the realities of the world, especially of the sufferings we see, and be strengthened in them, understanding them from God's perspective. And so, the slitting of the first seal becomes the pattern for the first four of these seals. We had it read, but the first one went like this. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. And so with each of these first four seals, there's a similar result, that the Lamb slits a seal, and one of the four living creatures around the throne of God says, come. And then a horse and a rider responds to this call, and they bring various calamities to humanity. And so first of all, the white horseman rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. And we know about such conquerors, don't we? They're bent on it. That's their actual goal, no matter what other things they say. So at the moment, we could think of Vladimir Putin as a guy who seems bent on conquest. Now, do be aware that some people see this first horseman as actually being Jesus because he's on a white horse both here and in chapter 19, so they say. But no, I'd suggest rather that we don't want to see Jesus being ordered around by any angel, nor should he be grouped with the other three horsemen here. No, I think this horseman is representing the calamity of these conquerors bent on conquest. The second horseman, he brings civil war. He takes peace from the world. He makes people kill each other, verse 4. Think Rwanda a few years ago. The third horseman, he brings famine, perhaps with financial oppression. Verse 6 can be a bit confusing. It goes like this. 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine, is what a voice said. What's that about? It's a bit like saying this in modern terms. It's like saying, we're going to charge you $100 for a bread loaf, a loaf of bread, or for a box of cereal, but you can have coffee and Red Bull at normal prices. It's saying sometimes people rip others off, so much so that they starve. That's the third horseman. The fourth horseman, he brings death. His colour is pale. The Greek word means more like pale green, the colour of a corpse. We're told that Hades and hell follow him. But yet also, it's not total destruction yet. Not all of the earth are killed by this fourth horseman or by any of them. They come with sword, famine and plague and by the wild beasts of the earth, at least this fourth horseman does. And so you can think here of the Black Death, where a quarter of humanity were wiped out in Europe. That's what's in mind, and in mind with these four horsemen. And we do know, of course, of such horrors. The point here is for us to see their meaning or even who's in charge of them. The point is to see that these horsemen are not outside of the control of Jesus. For on the contrary, the Lamb has slit the seals which have made these horsemen come. And so now that Jesus has taken his throne in heaven, and well, one thing he does is superintend such events as these. And we can ask ourselves, well, what is that about? Why would he do that? We're not used to these categories, are we? Normally, we're thinking about Jesus in what you would describe as loving terms, that is, bringing salvation, which he does, for all who trust in him. So this is a bit arresting for us, not easy to hear or to preach. But also, when these events come, God wants us to know that Jesus is in control of things. And isn't that better than him not in control? Or of no one in control? Isn't that better? Wouldn't it be awful if there were a bunch of history to which God or Jesus says, yeah, couldn't help that. Sorry, Satan was too strong for me there. That COVID got out of hand. I was just a bit distracted. Sorry about that. Because if that's what the reality was, we'd have no confidence that God would win in the end, that one day he was powerful enough to put all things right, that he wouldn't get distracted at that point. So much better that these things do have a purpose, that they are in God's plan and under his control. And so we turn to the fifth seal to hear some of the purpose. It's not a vision now of things happening on earth, but things in heaven. And it gives what is, again, quite a shocking explanation to our ears of why Jesus hasn't returned yet to fix things up. And there are two parts to it. And the first is to say that there are many in heaven, even now, who are longing that God's justice would come on their behalf. They are ones Jesus speaks to. He highlights them in his vision. They're the ones under the very altar in the throne room of God. And these are the ones who were killed because they were Christian. Or as it's put in verse 9, they are the ones who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Because as we know, sadly, in some cases, that's what happened. You might remember back in 2015 that there were some Islamic State militants who killed 21 Coptic Christians after dressing them in orange. And not content just to do that, they filmed it, these murders, and they used their filming as propaganda. And they sent it out, and I wouldn't show you the images, they're just a bit too disturbing. And it can rightly make us angry. And if it makes us angry, how much more God himself? And we can understand this response even from those who are now the souls under the altar who've been slain, crying out to God. And one thing to remember, therefore, is that it's not a wrong thing to long for that justice to come. Even for vengeance on behalf of those who deserve it. Indeed, there'll be many Ukrainians now, I take it, who will be thinking this way, perhaps about Mr. Putin, perhaps about specific soldiers. And it's not our job to take their longing for justice from them. Because these souls in heaven, even after their deaths, are still longing for justice and asking for it and saying, how long, Sovereign Lord? Holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. And so in heaven, these righteous ones are still longing for justice, and God's answer is no, not yet. You have to wait. And on the one hand, it's news that it is coming, that judgment's not a bad thing, that it's right that Mr. Putin or those like him, for example, should be brought before a higher court one day. And Who would want to deny that that is a good thing? But notice God also is particularly concerned for bringing justice for, well, this certain set of people that are highlighted for us. Now, I think if we're honest, most of us, if we're writing this, wouldn't put Christian martyrs so prominently. We might have another group, perhaps those killed because of their race in concentration camps, if I could mention such a thing, or children killed in war, or maybe we'd have those kinds of people. And yes, God finds such things horrendous, have no doubt. And he'll bring justice in those places, in all places, but even more terrible in Jesus' eyes is this: it's when people target members of his family precisely because they're members of his family and put them to death. And I take it we could understand that if our child was being bullied in school, that'd be one thing. If they were being bullied by the teacher, that'd be another thing. But if they were being bullied by the teacher because they're our children, because the teachers decided they want to get back personally at us, well, that would lift things to another level again. And so we can understand why Jesus is particularly incensed when there are those people who would target his people because they're his people. Now, as surprising as that might be to us, the next bit's a little more surprising to us still, I think. Because we can ask, well, why is there still all this suffering in the world? Why hasn't God stopped these horsemen yet? Why do they keep coming? And I bet our answer didn't look like verse 11 if we were going to give it. Then each of them was given a white robe and told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. That is one of the reasons we're told here that these horsemen keep going out with their plagues. It's because when they go out, well, there's a way Christian martyrs often come in the midst of such chaos. And so in the end, the full number of martyrs will be killed. God's saying he has a specific number in mind before he ends the world, which is part of the reason, not the only reason, part of the reason this age hasn't ended. And at this point, you might be thinking like me, well, wouldn't there be a few better reasons to end the world, to potentially have, I don't know, the number of good deeds done as being more of the measure, or a number of beautiful artworks composed, something like this. And, well, let me say, if we are objecting to these parts of God's plan, we can ask ourselves some other particular questions. We could ask ourselves, well, are we not in the end objecting to God's plan, including his own son being executed, martyred? If that was part of God's plan, for him to die on the cross for all our sins in that way, how could we also not object to further things like this? Because part of God's plan is not only that Jesus died, but that he be vindicated on the last day. And that he be vindicated in the sight of all the angels over those who put him to death. And Jesus, on that day, when he is vindicated, wants others with him. That's what we're hearing here. On the last day, he wants to share his victory with many then who, like him, have been unjustly killed. And they too will be vindicated over their enemies. And what I take it we're hearing is victory will be the sweeter when you share it with those who fought alongside you. You might remember back in chapter 3, Jesus promises those in one of the churches, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. The them being those who are terribly persecuting that church in Philadelphia. So part of the message is that God has planned that some Christians experience a fate like Jesus, so they share a vindication with him in the end. I wonder today if we understand that a bit better, if Mr. Zelensky in the end was vindicated and somehow they won that war, it would be all the sweeter for him because he'll be joined, and while he's joined, with so many who fought alongside him. Now, these are all strange ways of thinking to us, aren't they? I want us to notice just a few practical strengths that this part of the book of Revelation gives us, this way of thinking. Well, first, it gives us joy even if we're suffering for Jesus. It's these kinds of ways of thinking, looking forward to the victory in the end that means that the apostles, when they were flogged for preaching Jesus, at the end they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And don't we all marvel when people in any kind of suffering are able to still be joyful? And what we're being told is the nature of Jesus' victory enables Christians to have this kind of joy even amongst the worst trial. Secondly, one of the strengths of what's being taught here, this reality, is the courage that it helps Christians to have. Courage when we see the four horsemen raging. Courage that goes with optimism that though it's dark, there is a better time coming. No wonder then that Proverbs 28 can say, the wicked flee, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. When we see in the end, Jesus will look after his people. In the end, there's a victory and great joy with all these people singing. All of these things come to us. The courage, the confidence, the joy. And so here is some of the ways that Christianity brings people the kind of character, the kind of person that you just want to be around when times are tough. That brings us to the sixth seal. I'm aware we're taking our time in chapter 6. It's because it needs a bit more explaining, I think. But the sixth seal, the scene shifts again, and we're looking now at the end of the world. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black and like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth, as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. And the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Do notice, by the way, as I've been saying, the symbolic nature of what's going on here. Every mountain and island was removed from its place, we're told, and yet in the next verse, in chapter 15, we'll see people are trying to hide in holes in the mountains. That is, if you take it too literalistically, it doesn't make any sense. It's a symbolism we're supposed to be taking on here. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? And now we're talking about the final picture when judgment comes, where it can be called the great day of their wrath. And it comes why? Because together as humanity, we've messed up God's world and mistreated each other and made wars happen and rejected God himself. And so in the end, God is going to bring this day of justice, which he calls the day of his wrath. And yet, chapter 7, and the whole chapter is full of underlining that many do find a refuge. To begin with, we're told of these 144,000 who will find a refuge in verses 4 to 8. Now, clearly this is a symbolic number. You have 12 standing for the full number of God's people. It does throughout Revelation. And so you've got 12 times 12 times 1,000, which represents a very large number. Now, you do find a debate about whether this 144,000 are the same or different from the great multitude that are then described, from every nation, tribe, people, and language in verse 9. I'm inclined to think that they're the same, but I could be wrong, and I changed my mind on this in the past. It's saying something like, here is the full number who will be saved from both Jews and Gentiles. And these are the ones who escape the wrath of God and the Lamb, not by anything that they've done, but by all that Jesus has done for them, for you and for me. And so you get this chapter full of rejoicing, of this great vision of the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. God will wipe every tear from their eyes, and it's joyful. And lastly, in chapter 8, verse 1, the final seal was slit. There was silence in heaven for half an hour. It's like a long intermission in a play to let all of it sink in. Before concluding, I do want to say something about the order in which these things happen, because one of the tough questions in Revelation is not the what, but the when. And there's a way to get in trouble about the when, to think that you just try to line up all the events through the book of Revelation as though one happens after another after another. But you'll find if you do that, it just won't work. No, rather, these visions, they aren't like the coverage of a cricket game where each segment is, say, an innings in the test, and you just move along through the coverage. Rather, these visions are like different replays, mostly of the same event, but not exactly. So the one vision might be the stump cam view of a wicket, and then another might be, well, the wide angle shot of the same event, the same wicket. But then thirdly, you get the spider cam view of things. Now, including balls leading up to the wicket, or maybe some balls leading after the wicket, with an interview of the bowler thrown in. That's what Revelation is giving us, vision by vision, as we continue. We're going to pause now. 1 John is what we're going to preach for a while after this, just to give us a bit of a rest. I think we might need it. But what should our response be to the vision of the seven seals slit as we come to this pause in us going through this book? Well, we should long for justice, but wait for it. Not try to bring it ourselves. Jesus has said he's going to do it. We should not seek persecution, but not be afraid to speak for Jesus, even if our death is on the line. We should find courage, partly in the reward ahead that's promised. Even joy if we're persecuted for Jesus' sake. And no matter how bad your week might get, or those around you, or how bad the news gets, we're reminded here that the Lamb, Jesus, is on his throne, and he has promised great joy ahead for all his people, joy that makes it all worth it. And so, keep standing for him. He is shaping things for his glory and our joy. And so, we're to persevere. Why don't we pray? Our Father God, we thank you that you give us a glimpse through the Apostle John into these things. For those of us who are finding life difficult, the news difficult at the moment, please be helping them and helping all of us. Help us to long for that day when things are put right. Help us to entrust ourselves to you, Father, through the Lord Jesus, knowing he has dealt with all of our sin through his death. Please show us how we can be helping others, how we can be coping when we're finding things difficult. Give us that joy, please, that comes with knowing you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.